Dear congregation, the knowledge of God in the heart transforms a person. We see that in Peter and his life as we reflect upon last week and how Peter denied the Lord. And in that denial, he said that he didn't know Christ three times. And we saw how Peter was restored back to a place of usefulness. We saw a man who was broken over his sin. And yet we saw a man who was transformed. And this transformation affected every aspect of his entire life. This transformation made a man who was once proud and arrogant, somebody who was quick to speak and always forthright, become humble and wise. We saw a transformation that led to a godly life. And not only a godly life, a life that would endure such harsh, penetrating, deep persecutions, trials, and afflictions. And the question arises, how does and can Peter live the rest of his life faithfully unto the Lord? How was he able to do it? How was he able to endure such afflictions and trials? And I submit to you that the answer is that he knew his God. He knew the Father, he knew the Son, and he knew the Holy Ghost. And this is what carried this man to live a faithful life in the midst of deep persecutions, trials, and afflictions. And this is what I want us to reflect upon, is knowing our Trinitarian God. And by knowing God, we can live a faithful life, our triune God. In the triune God, we do see the gospel, the Father who elects, the Son who redeems, and the Son that sanctifies. And that's what we're going to look at. Knowing God, the God who elects us, the Son who redeems, and the God who sanctifies us. So, as we reflect on our first point, given to us in the second verse of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the God who elects. We see here that Peter's writing to believers, and he's writing to believers who are scattered abroad through the northwest region of the Roman Empire. Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, an entire region that encompasses many, many miles and several churches. This was not written to a specific church, but it was written to the universal church in that region, and therefore it applies to us today. He writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This foreknowledge speaks not that God looks through the corridors of time in order to know who he will choose, but it speaks of his omniscience, and he knows whom he will elect. We are elect to God's knowledge of all things. And I want us to look at this election under three categories. First, our position, chosen in Christ. Secondly, our privilege, children of God. And thirdly, our responsibility, obedience and service, election. In terms of our position, chosen by God. The people that Peter is writing to are in a special position. And Peter wants to highlight this They're chosen by God before the foundations of the world to be partakers of salvation through Christ. This election stretches back to God's eternal decrees of all things, whereby he sovereignly and lovingly chooses us according to his purpose, who he will effectually call, justify, and one day glorify in Christ. This is has great implication, because as we read in the text, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and this election, it is because of this election that they, the people that Peter is writing to, are pilgrims, strangers, scattered throughout the region of Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. It is because of their election that they are strangers. They're not of this world, though they live in it. This means that God has set apart a people, and that's why they're strangers. And chapter 2, verse 11 continues this theme. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from your fleshly lusts, that which wars against the soul. We see this election brings about the people being a stranger upon this land. And the idea that they're strangers and pilgrims reminds us that we and they have not reached their permanent residence and dwelling, that they are looking towards a heavenly country, something that's greater than this world. Hebrews 11:13 says that the heroes of the faith, they acknowledged that they were once strangers and exiles on the earth. And this reminds us, as pilgrims, we look forward to a true permanent home, and that's heaven itself. And so understanding this intersection of election and how we're pilgrims forms an identity for the children of God. It forms an identity of children of God that we're pilgrims and that we're journeying through this world. And it's not arbitrary. It's according to our election. We're not going through this world aimlessly, but it's through the sovereign work of God in our lives. We journey through this world defined by God's grace in our salvation, in election, of the purpose of knowing God, loving God, serving God, as we make our way to the celestial city. This firms our identity, but moreover, it forms a great privilege for the children of God. Privilege that we are the very children of God. Those who are chosen by God are granted an incredible privilege, becoming the children of God. And Peter makes this very clear in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new birth in which we get to partake in, grants us the privilege of being a child of God. We read about this in John. John says that, but as many who have received him, to them he gave them the right or the power to become the sons of God, even to them that receive, that believe in his name, which are born not of blood, nor of flesh, nor the will of man, but the will of God. This privilege of being born again into the family of God is brought about according to our election. And this also does form our identity. identity as children of God. This is more than just a title that we have. This signifies a deep personal relationship with God the Father. He's our Father, and we are His children. And this relationship gives us direct access to our Heavenly Father. We can approach Him in prayer. We can come to Him by grace, and He hears us. We are adopted children of God. And as we look at this Trinitarian, this Father who elects, we also see the great responsibility that we have as we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God and according to His eternal decrees, to obedience and service. And as we work through this sermon, I want us to do so looking at the whole corpus of 1 Peter to draw out the doctrines of election, of redemption and sanctification. So we're jumping through 1 Peter to do this. And as we look at our responsibility, we see while election emphasizes God's sovereign choice and Him bringing us to the privilege of being children of God, it also entails for us profound responsibilities. We are called to respond to God's gracious call in faith and obedience. We read about this in 2 Peter 1:10, where it says, "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." And Peter stressing that the true Christian, as recipients of God's grace, should seek to live lives that are according to the calling that they are called with, according to their election. And he says that we should put on certain characteristics and fruits. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to charity. Because if you do these things, you will never fail. Our responsibility as children of God, those that are elected, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of God by growing in these characteristics, by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And this is an amazing position that we have as ones who have been chosen by God, that we have a wonderful position in which we enjoy. We are adopted into the family of God, and we have an awesome responsibility to love and obey God, to serve Him. And we consider all this because of our election. And as we consider the work of the Trinity in our salvation, we come now to the work of the Son, the God who redeems, the God who redeems us. If it is God the Father that elects and plans our salvation, it is God the Son that accomplishes our salvation. And we read about that in 1 Peter 1:2, where it says that it's by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And so we read about how Jesus brings the triune God near to us. The one who links the gospel and the Trinity is the incarnate Son of God. He brings God close to us through his work upon the cross. The Father elects us, and He sends His only begotten Son, the Son who took on human flesh and walked this earth as a perfect son under the law, sinless, dying upon that cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sin and rising again, conquering sin and death and redeeming his people by his sacrifice. Read about how we, read about this in 1 Peter 1:18 through 22, how the precious blood of Christ brings us to Christ, to God. It says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, by the sprinkling of his blood, is what brings our redemption, redeems us, purchases our redemptions, accomplishes our redemption. And we see two things here, that the precious blood of Jesus Christ, one is that our redemption was costly. It cost the very blood of the Son of God to bring us, to forgive us, and to bring us to God. And two, we see that our redemption leads to a new way of life. And by highlighting these two truths, Peter appeals to some of the most profound and deep things of the human heart. One is that love that sees the price that was paid for our sin. And two, fear that shudders at the thought of displeasing God, that leads to a new way of life. So one, we see that our redemption was costly. We see this in verse 19. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as with silver, with poor gold. Not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. What was it that would bring sinful humanity to God? Was it all the money in the world? Was it all the treasures? What was it that could save a sinful man like you and me? It took the death of God's own Son to redeem us. God had to become a man, dwell among us, live a perfect sinless life. That's the price of your redemption. There was many types and shadows in the Old Testament of sprinkling of blood and the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but all of them could never bring about salvation and redemption. It was the blood of Christ. This redemption is needed. And it was needed only, and it could only be brought about by the blood of Christ. A price had to be paid. And Peter stresses that This price was the blood of the very Son of God. And two, we also see how this redemption leads to a new way of life. We read about this in verse 17, seeing that you were purified. You purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, through unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. This love is brought in the heart by the salvation that Jesus Christ purchased for us. And it leads to a new way of life, a new way of life in which we treat one another in the church. And the question is, as we reflect upon the redemption of Jesus Christ, have you experienced this salvation? Do you know what it cost? Have you seen Jesus Christ crucified for your sins? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins? Do you have what is said here, a love for the brethren, the marks of grace? Do you know what it is to be born again, to experience the salvation of Christ? And as we reflect here about the work of the Son of God, the work of the Father in election and in redemption, we also contemplate the work of the Spirit, how the Spirit of God applies salvation into our lives. And he does so by the work of sanctification. We read about this again in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. This highlights the work of the Spirit in which he applies the work of Christ to the heart of man. We understand that without the renewing work of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, there would be no benefit of the applications and redemption, redemptive work of Christ, apart from him applying it to the heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies these things to our hearts. And it's beautiful because he reveals God the Father by taking the truths of Christ and applies it to us. And how does Peter understand the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer? When you look at the writings of Peter, there are many ways that he understands the work of the Spirit, but I just want to highlight one, and that's in regeneration. Regeneration, as we read about in verse 3, as Peter understood it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter praises God for the great mercy towards believers, causing them to be born again unto a living hope. And this being born again is so often described as regeneration, as salvation in this sense. And the Westminster Catechism summarizes this so beautifully. In question 30 of the Shorter Catechism, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer: the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. The Spirit causes us to be regenerate. Regeneration, where the life of God comes into the soul of man and you're born again, begotten again, as Peter says. This regeneration has benefits. As we read about in Peter, Peter says there are two benefits here. One is our inheritance, and two is joy in the midst of suffering. One in our inheritance. We read about the benefits in this verse to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance. This means that you have eternal life, that you have salvation, that heaven and earth, a new heaven and a new earth, is given to you by promise, that you have a new life in Christ. And this inheritance includes joys of being in God's presence and experiencing eternal life and enjoying the fullness of God's promises. The benefits of regeneration is not just subject to decay or corruption or loss, because they're preserved by God Himself. He preserves them. And He preserves them for you and for me. And two, what does all this produce? How should we respond to all of this? Peter says, joy in the midst of suffering. He says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, through now for a season, if need be, ye in heaviness through the manifold temptations, that the trials of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though tried by fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. Peter brings to mind that when we think about all that we have in salvation and all the future promises one day we will enjoy, this should anchor us in the midst of trials, of afflictions, of pains and sufferings. This joy helps you in the midst of your trials. And I ask you, what are you going through in this today, last week? What trials have you undergone? And what trials will you undergo in the future? The children of God do go through various trials, very painful trials, but it's for the purification of your soul. And the way you endure these trials with joy is by looking to Christ, looking at the inheritance that's promised to you and to me. This is how we undergo trials. And so, last week, we read about a man who was restored, Peter, who was restored back to a place of usefulness. And this week, we reflect upon Peter and how he was able to endure afflictions, persecutions, trials, temptations. And it was by knowing this Trinitarian God, this triune God that brought the promises of God so close, so near. And it was by Peter knowing his God that he was able to endure afflictions and trials. And so the same truth applies to us today. This triune God, this Trinitarian gospel, leads and helps us live faithful lives to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our great God and Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the God who elects. You are the God who redeems. And you are the God who sanctifies. And in doing so, God, we have great reason for joy, for great and exuberant joy in which we can endure temptations and trials. Lord, we pray that this truth, the Trinitarian God who saves, would be the God who we behold throughout this week, the God that we look unto day by day and hour by hour. And in doing so, it would transform the way we live our lives, the way we think about our lives, and the way we treat one another. Dear God, we pray that we would behold the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, with much esteem, with great reverence, and love and adoration, for the praise of his glory and his name's sake. Amen.